What I want to do this morning is to look at Christian discipleship in light of the transfiguration. Okay? That's what I plan to do. Christian discipleship in light of the transfiguration. And let me just explain why I'm doing that. I already mentioned that I'll be mainly focusing on Luke's account. But we've spent two Sundays looking at this text, this portion of scripture. And what we're going to do today is really by way of application. Okay, the things we've learned about this text over the past week, what do they show us about Christian discipleship? We've seen much about Christ, His glory, His word, the importance of the word of God and how we should listen to Him and all those things. But as we look at Christian discipleship in light of the transfiguration, I really want us to think about how does this change my life as a disciple of Jesus Christ? How does this inform and guide my life as a disciple of Jesus Christ? How should I understand Christian discipleship in light of this text? Okay, that's really what I'm going to try to do today. So a lot of the sermon today will be application, because it is no use for us to fill our heads with so much information if that information does not move from the head to the heart to begin the work of transforming us and changing us to become the people that the Lord God wants us to be. And I've said this before, and I say it again. And I say it as your pastor with love, but also as a caution. To whom much is given, much is expected. When I talk to people about this congregation, I boast, and I hope it's okay for me to boast like that. I've never seen a congregation so well taught. I've never experienced, encountered a congregation so well taught. When I came here, that was one of the first things that was obvious to me, impressed me, that we've had a great, a rich heritage of faithful Bible teaching. Many of you from young age, in your homes, many ministers of God have come here and taught you the Word of God. But the question I ask is, what has that done in your life? That's a question we all need to ask. What has this done in our lives? How has this changed me? How is it changing me? And that's why I think it's important that we consider this text in this way today as we think about Christian discipleship in light of the transfiguration. I'm not going to read the Mark passage again in the interest of time. You have your Bibles open, you can glance as we go along, but I'll be more mainly pointing you to Luke chapter 9 in this study. There are four things I want us to look at today by way of application as we consider Christian discipleship in light of the transfiguration. I'll just list them first, and then we'll try to go through each one of them in turn. All right, so here are the four things that I would like us to look at today concerning the Christian discipleship. First, Christian discipleship of necessity involves the cross. Christian discipleship of necessity involves the cross. That's the first thing that I will point out. We see that in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. I will also show you a passage in Mark where I'm drawing this, but just note that for now. Number two, in Christian discipleship, the extraordinary happens in the ordinary affairs as we ordinarily carry out our duties before the Lord and others. If you're writing down, just write this. In Christian discipleship, the extraordinary happens in the ordinary. The extraordinary happens in the ordinary. And I'll explain what I mean by that. Number three, in Christian discipleship, it is the mercy and the grace of God that sustains the disciple. In Christian discipleship, it is the mercy and the grace of God that sustains the disciple. Number four, in Christian discipleship, it is always true that the best is yet to come. In Christian discipleship, it is always true that the best is yet to come. Now let's try, with the time that we have, to go through each one of these. Let's begin with the first one. Christian discipleship of necessity involves the cross. I've mentioned Luke 9 verse 23, but I'll come to that later. Let's go back to Mark 9 just for a few minutes and see how this plays out in that story. If you go to Mark chapter 9 verse 9, let me just read verse 9 to 13, and I'll try to make some explanation in light of what I've just said. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead, which assumes that he was going to die on the cross. Okay, this is Mark 9, verse 9. All right? I'm glad to see you all looking at your Bibles. Because what happens here, what we say, is God's word that is really important. So Mark 9 says, as they were coming down the mountain, he, Christ, charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead, assuming he was going to die. So, verse 10, they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things, and how it is written, the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written. Okay, that's a long passage, and it may be confusing to some of you. What is Jesus saying here? But I want you to think about the cross and the sufferings that are attached to the life of discipleship as we look at these verses that we've just read together. When the disciples asked Jesus about Elijah, who was to come and restore things, Jesus had given them clues in another passage in Matthew chapter 11 and 17. I'll take you there in a moment. And there he points to them that the Elijah that is in view is John the Baptist. And as you look at the life of John the Baptist, when he came into this world, how did his life end? He was murdered, right? He suffered. He was in jail before that for a crime he did not commit, and ended up dying tragically. If you look at Matthew chapter 11, the Lord Jesus says in verse 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered, what? Violence. And the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, He is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let him hear. And then if you turn to Matthew, also verse chapter 17. Verse 13. Maybe just so you understand the context. Let me start from verse 9 and read to verse 13. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one of the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. What I want to point out here is the association that we see between Christ's disciples, his messengers, and suffering, which also points us to the sufferings of Christ himself. And vice versa. Because Christ suffered, we as the disciples will suffer. And the sufferings that we see in the scriptures of the prophets who were sent by God to come and bring the word of God to us, how they suffered, their sufferings were pointing us to the greater suffering of Christ. And so we need to get it clear in our minds that Christian discipleship cannot be separated from the cross. Or the cross cannot be separated from Christian discipleship. These two go together. Are we clear? And when you look at the transfiguration, it's very interesting that this was the moment of glory for Jesus. But even there, he was thinking about his death. The glory that he was experiencing there, that he was revealing about himself there, did not stop him from thinking about death. Because for that purpose, he had come into the world to die for sinners. And that is at the very heart of the gospel. Just as a side note here, I wonder if somebody came to you today, those of you who profess to be Christians, and ask you this question. Tell me, what is the gospel in a few words? In one sentence, what is the gospel? What would you say? You could say many things. Some would say it's a good news. But what good news? Why is it good news? Oh, Jesus came into the world, you know, you could say many other things. But when you think of it, I think it's helpful to think of the gospel as the great exchange. That Christ took our place and suffered in our place. He died in our place. He was condemned in our place. He was rejected in our place. He obeyed the law of God in our place. There is this great exchange. And for that to happen, Christ had to be willing to suffer even to the point of death. So that we would be redeemed and brought into his family to be his children, to be his disciples. And Jesus said, in John chapter 15, I believe, but also in other passages, he said this: if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And so here is Christ, glorified, raised, his glory manifested before Peter, James, and John. And yet even there, remember he says to them, "Don't tell anyone these things until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." What's a lesson for us there? Just what I said earlier. discipleship, Christian discipleship, and Christian is very important there. There are many kinds of disciples. But I'm talking about Christian discipleship, those who have bowed their knees before Christ, those who have put their faith in Christ, those who have acknowledged their own sinfulness, their own weaknesses, their own inability to serve themselves, and are trusting in Jesus and are committed themselves to following Him. These are the ones we're talking about. Christian discipleship cannot be disassociated from the cross. And I like this fact that Jesus does not hide this from anyone. We read the passages in Luke. So many people who came to Him and said, "I want to follow you." And He says to them, "Foxes have got holes, birds of the air have got nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. If anyone wants to come after Me, let him deny himself. He must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow Me." The cross was a place where people died, and died a very brutal, degrading, shameful death. Today, we seem to have emptied the cross of its power, of its offense, and therefore the Christian faith has also been robbed of its power. No wonder we have weak churches and weak Christians. But where, for us as the people of God, we must remember this, that there is no glory without the cross. There is no glory without the cross. Yes, glory is coming, but the way to get there is by way of the cross. I don't know if I need to say any more than that. But let's move on. I'll move on to number two. In Christian discipleship, the extraordinary happens in the ordinary. This also must be something that we embrace and to grab, we come to terms with as the disciples of Christ. I want to draw your attention to verses 28 and 29 of Luke chapter 9. Because notice the plainness of what is happening there. It's just ordinary stuff, really. In verse 28 and verse 29 of Luke 9, we read these words. "Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he," Jesus Christ, "took with him Peter and John, and went up to the mountain to pray." And then verse 29 says, "And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling." Do you notice the ordinariness of that verse? Jesus was just going about his life, his relationship with the Father, praying, doing the ordinary duties. We could say the mundane, the ordinary. This was his life. This was his custom. As we were reading, I don't know if you picked it up also in verse 18. "Now it happened that as he was praying alone," see, this was the life of Christ. This was his normal life. He lived a prayerful life. And he prayed because he knew that he depended on God. His strength was not his own, but from the Father. He knew his need for God. He understood his need for to know the will of the Father and to do the will of the Father. And it was as he was praying that he was transfigured. Do you see that? And I want, for me, I read that with great encouragement. Because it is indeed the case that it's often on the path of duty, in the mundane things of Christian discipleship, in the humdrum of life, that there we are met with extraordinary blessings of God. It's very naturally, I think, we all long for the glorious, the wonderful, the special, the extraordinary things. I mean, we are not much different from Peter, really. I mean, notice his reaction. We've talked about it the last 2 weeks. Lord, it is good for us to be here. It was good. He was actually telling the truth. That was not the problem. The problem was, and others have said, in the way we can translate the text in Luke, his thinking was, it is good for us to always be here. So to live in this experience always while we are here on earth won't happen. And there are many Christians who are looking for that high, we could say, that spiritual high. And they want to be there every single day of their lives, every single moment. Brothers and sisters, it will not happen while you remain here on earth. In heaven, that's another story. But as long as we're here, we will not always have these extraordinary moments and these spiritual highs. We'll feel down sometimes. We'll feel discouraged sometimes. Things will just look so plain and natural, ordinary. And the reason it's important that we understand that the ordinary things happen, the extraordinary things happen in the ordinary activities or issues of life, is because if we do not understand that, we will not persevere to the end. You'll become very depressed, very discouraged. You'll say, it's not working for me. And you'll shipwreck the faith. You see, it's as parents seek to raise their children in godliness, as husbands love their wives, and as wives submit to their husbands, as preachers preach, study the word, pray and preach it faithfully, as you go to work dutifully every day and work hard for your bosses and do faithful work, as you remain faithful on the path of duty, wherever God has placed you, it is there that the blessings of God will meet you. The blessings of God will follow you there on the path of duty, on the path of obedience. For Christ, it was as he was praying that he was all of a sudden transfigured. I wonder if you haven't come to understand that in your own lives. That everything you do actually counts for eternity. It's very important in your own life. And God might just use that bring an explosion and change the world and change you and change this congregation. And this then calls us to be faithful even in the smallest mundane things that we're called to do. Don't desire so much the extraordinary things. Seek to be faithful in these ordinary things of life, of Christian discipleship. Constantly being before the Lord in prayer, constantly studying the Word, constantly talking with others about the Word, constantly speaking and doing things in order to edify others, looking out for the needs of others, being your brother's keeper, your sister's keeper, whatever that might be. It is in those moments, in those duties, that we then are surprised with the blessings of God. Because God ordinarily works through the ordinary things of life. And through that, he does the extraordinary things. I think we've made that point clear. We'll move on. In number three, in Christian discipleship, it is the mercy of God and the grace of God that sustains the disciple. It is the mercy of God and the grace of God that sustains the disciple. If you look at verse 32, in Luke chapter 9, now Peter and those who are with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him." When I first read this, I thought, wait a minute. How can this be? I mean, this is like the most wonderful experience any human being could ever be given. How can you be sleeping, Peter? That's a question I asked. I don't know if you're asking the same question, but I did. How in the world would you even entertain sleep for even a second? When you're watching a good movie and it's late at night, you try to drink a lot of coffee or whatever it is so that you don't miss anything, right? This is better than all of that. And yet we read here, Peter and those who are with him were heavy with sleep. In another passage, towards the end of Christ's life, Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane, agonizing in the worst pain any human being could ever experience. He's agonizing in his soul and he's sweating blood. What is Peter and his friends doing? What are they doing? They're sleeping. And so here you notice this one thing, that in the greatest, most glorious moment that Peter and his friends had ever experienced, and also in the most agonizing, painful moment that they also were transported into, in both of those situations, they are weak. Their flesh is weak. They cannot sustain themselves. And I say, if it was not for the mercy and the grace of God, Peter, James and John would have missed this whole experience. But thank God that they were sustained by his grace. And while they missed perhaps the coming of John and of Elijah and Moses, that would have been a very wonderful sight for them to see. Elijah coming in, you know, from heaven, dropping from heaven, and John dropping from heaven, and one on the right side of Christ and one on the left side. But they missed that, but they didn't miss everything. Because as they were walking up, they just saw, oh, Elijah and Moses. I wonder when they got here. But they were given this glimpse, this opportunity to see at least that, and to see Christ in his glory, and with these two men testifying that this is the Christ that we have been talking about all along. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, the same mercy and grace of God that sustained them to stay with Jesus throughout the entire time. But they missed. They could have missed it if it was not for the grace and the mercy of God operating in their lives. Let's bring this home. It's very possible that among us there are some who are heavy with sleep. God is at work right here and right now, and you can't even see it. I know that has been true about me on more than one occasion. And if it were not for the mercy of God, I'd have totally missed it all. I thank God that he is so merciful, that he is so gracious. But that's not an excuse for me to be sleeping while he's at work. That's not an excuse for you to be sleeping while he's working. Let's move on. Number four, in Christian discipleship, it is always true that the best is yet to come. to come. I love that. The best is yet to come. I've told you this story before, but let me just briefly tell it again. Story of this old lady who went to her minister and told her that she wanted to be buried with a fork in her hand. Do you remember that story? The minister didn't understand that. He understood why she wanted certain hymns and songs to be sung, why certain passages were to be read at her funeral. He understood that. But he didn't understand why she wanted to be buried with a fork in her hand. And this is how she explained it. She said, as people come and view my body for the last time and they see this fork in my hand, I want them to know that I lived all of my life knowing, believing, convinced of the fact that the best is yet to come. And let me explain to you. Because all those years that I was growing up in church, would go to church and would have church picnics and church potlucks. People would bring food of all kinds and desserts of all kinds. And after the meal was done, before everything was cleared, somebody would stand up and say, hold on to your fork. The best is yet to come. Referring to dessert, of course. But for us, when we say the best is yet to come, we are not thinking about chocolate cake or whatever kinds of dessert you like. We're thinking of the fact that we will be glorified with Christ. And if that doesn't encourage you to persevere on the path of discipleship, especially when things get difficult, then I don't know what else will encourage you. If you look at verse 30 of Luke 9, behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. And then verse 31, who appeared in glory. Do you think that is there by accident? No. It is to tell us that though we may suffer in this life, we may go through this life mourning and weeping, as we'll be looking at this evening. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Though we go through life like that, there is a day, there is a time when we will be glorified with Christ. We will be with Him in glory. So then our eyes are not focused on the things that we can see and feel and touch right here. Our eyes and our lives are focused on that life that is to come. Our hope is not only for this life. Our hope is also for the life to come, where we will be with Christ in His glory, pure, perfect, without any spot or wrinkle, clothed perfectly in His perfect righteousness, presented before God as a pure bride of Christ to sin no more. Hallelujah. That's great news. So remember this, dear friends. As things get tough in your discipleship, as pain and suffering come in your lives on the path of discipleship, encourage yourself in the Lord by reminding yourself, hold on to the fork. The best is yet to come. What we have here is good, but it gets better. And there's nothing this world can offer us that is to be compared to the glory that we shall receive in heaven. Peter, James and John, Peter in particular, seemed to miss this constantly. And the Lord kept reminding him, it's important, Peter, that you understand that if you're going to be my disciple, the cross is going to be a part of your life all the way through. Peter understands this, that the ordinary things, the extraordinary things that God does happen in the ordinary issues of life. Peter understands this. It is my mercy, it is my grace that is going to sustain you all the way to the end. You cannot do it yourself. And Peter understands this. The best is yet to come. And you and I need also to understand and embrace these things as we follow Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord our God, we thank you for these encouragements, these challenges. Lord, may you apply this word to each one of your children's lives here as only you can. May your Holy Spirit do that work. And may we not rest until we've wrestled with these things and come to terms with them and to see their implications in our own lives, how our lives are to be transformed and guided by these truths. Bless us all, young and old, male and female, in all our various stations in life as we follow you. Help us, O God, to remain faithful to you and to persevere to the end, because it is only those who persevere to the end who will be saved. So bless your name, O God, and glorify yourself in our midst. Forgive us our sins, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.